This evening we're continuing our examination of what we commonly call the Christian essentials. And here in our study tonight, we're going to explore the doctrine known as biblical monotheism. And we'll begin this examination by first considering a case for theism. Then we'll consider the case for monotheism. And finally, tonight we'll consider the case for biblical monotheism. So with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And as you're turning to Romans chapter 1, I want to begin to consider the case for theism by first examining the belief system known as atheism. Now, it'll help to understand that the word atheism comes from the Greek word atheos, which, broken down into its root words, reveals that the A in atheos, it means without. So that word A, without. And the theos, well, that means God. And so atheism, or the Greek word atheos, literally means without God. According to the classic definition of atheism then, atheists, they originally argued that there is no such thing as God. Unfortunately for them, this hard-lined atheism was exposed as being an extremely weak argument, and the reason why is due to the fact that you cannot prove a universal negative. You see, the person who claims that there is no such thing as X, in this case, there is no such thing as God, they would have to have infinite knowledge to make the claim. Therefore, the atheist who declares that there is no God, well, that atheist would have to have infinite knowledge to support their claim. They would have to know what's going on everywhere in the universe at all points and times to be able to come along and say there is no such thing as God. And since the garden variety atheist can't prove or deny the existence of even life on other planets, how could they possibly prove that an infinite invisible God does not exist? They can't. And so classic atheism, which is the argument that there is no God, well, it's untenable. And since this argument of hard atheism, well, it couldn't be sustained. It couldn't be defended. So, for the most part, it's disappeared off of the philosophical horizon. And it's given way to another form of atheism, which is oftentimes revealed by the atheist who declares this. He'll typically say something to the effect of, well, look, I just don't have any reason to believe that there is such a being as God. And so it's not that I'm rejecting the existence of God. There's just not enough evidence for me to even monkey with the whole thing. So there's no good reason to even suggest that there might be a God, so why should I believe in him? Well, while the modern atheists insist that there is no, good argument or there are no good reasons to believe in God, Paul strongly disagreed. As a matter of fact, Paul insists that the atheist is actually suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. As a matter of fact, here in Romans chapter 1, Paul pointed to a few of the reasons why it's only logical to conclude that a God truly does exist. Check out Romans chapter 1, beginning there at verse 18, where Paul declares, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Well, here in these verses, Paul revealed two strong arguments for believing in a Creator God. And the first argument that he used is the moral law. He revealed that there's a moral law that's been written upon our hearts. Look again at verse 18, where Paul declared, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In other words, God has designed us to know what is ungodly. God has designed us to know what is unrighteousness, and He's done this by writing His law upon our hearts. As a result, we all know it's wrong to murder. No matter what culture you go to, it's wrong to murder. No matter what culture you find yourself in, it's wrong to torture children. No matter what culture you exist in, it is wrong to steal from your neighbor. How do we know this? Why is this a universal morality? Why do we find this universal morality wherever we go? And the reason why is because God's designed us to know it. He has revealed His righteousness in the moral law that He's put upon our hearts. Now, since these concepts of morality are universally true, in other words, no matter where I go, if I murder someone, they're going to hold me accountable. If I go anywhere in the world and I steal something, they're going to hold me accountable. Why is this universal? Well, it only stands to reason that we've been created by a God who has given us this universal moral law. Secondly, Paul presented the cosmological argument by pointing to the created order of the universe and demanding that because it exists, then there must be a cause. Look again at verse 20. Paul declares, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." He's saying, look, since there is a creation, since there is something rather than nothing, how do you explain something? It would be easier to explain nothing because no one's there to explain it. There's something, and so something needs to be explained. Where does something come from? Well, it's only logical to conclude that there has to be a greater cause for the effect. And therefore, since there is an existence, then there must be a God who created everything that exists. And while Paul presents a clear case for theism here over atheism by presenting this argument from the moral law, and the cosmological argument, the Scriptures also goes into great detail in presenting a case for theism through what's known as the teleological argument. Now, the teleological argument is the argument for the existence of God from the evidence of order and design in the universe. Just for example, real quick, Genesis chapter 1, Moses goes into great lengths to reveal how God has created everything with a specific design. I mean, Moses talks all about how the trees bear fruit and the fruit has seed within, and the seed that comes from the fruit then goes into the ground and creates another tree. Design. That's not an accident. That's not just randomness. That is clear design. God talks about the land and the sea and the sky, and Moses reveals how God created the land and the animals that dwelt on the land, designed them to dwell there. The sea God created, and the animals that live in the sea, and God designed them to live there. So it's not some accidental evolutionary process that by chance just happened to create these critters that can dwell in their surroundings. No, God designed everything in the universe, and let's not forget that He specifically designed mankind to glorify Him. Not only that, but in Psalm 19, David declared, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." He's saying, look at the design. This isn't some accident. This glorifies God because of the intricacy and the design of it all. He goes on to say that day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, anyone, anywhere, can look at the sun, can look at the stars, can look at the moon, can look at the created order and recognize the design in it. Without question, this universe reveals clear signs of design from the largest star to the smallest subatomic particles. And since we find this evidence of design throughout the entire universe, then we must conclude that there is a designer. And that designer is God. Therefore, atheism, well, it's indefensible. And so based on the moral law, based on the cosmological argument, and based on the teleological argument, we must conclude that theism, or the belief in God, it makes much better sense than atheism, the rejection of God. And while we've shown that theism is more logical than atheism, the question that we have to ask now is this: why should I embrace monotheism over any other form of theism? Well, in order to answer this question, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I should point out that the word monotheism, it's made up of two Greek words, monos, meaning single or one, and theos, again, meaning God. And so monotheism, this is the belief that there is one and only one God. Now compare that to the doctrine of polytheism. Polytheism, this is the belief or worship of more than one God. Polytheism suggests that there might be two or a billion gods. How about pantheism, which this is a doctrine that makes no distinction between God and the universe. And so everything is just God. The chair, it's God. The person next to you, it's God. You, you're God. Everything is just God in pantheism. And then there's panentheism, which, like pantheism, suggests that God is the universe, but then also believes that God is still yet beyond the universe. Now, I could spend the rest of our time tonight presenting a plethora of philosophical arguments against polytheism, pantheism, and panentheism. They're very easy doctrines to dismiss. For example, the polytheist argues that there are many infinite and supreme deities. Many infinite and supreme deities. Yet, we must ask, how can you distinguish between two or more infinite and supreme deities? And if you have two infinite and supreme deities, which one's more supreme? I mean, you know, are they going to argue about, well, I'm more supreme? Well, no, I'm more supreme. How can you distinguish between two infinite and supreme deities? Well, you can't. There's no way to distinguish between two infinite and supreme deities, let alone a billion. Therefore, polytheism is philosophically indefensible. Or how about the pantheist who insists that God and the universe are one in the same? One of the many problems with this doctrine is found in the fact that, well, God is all-knowing, right? And if people, meaning you and I, are actually part of this all-knowing God, then it would only stand to reason that the people, you and I, would be all-knowing as well. If God is all-knowing and we are part of God, then we would be all-knowing. Anybody here tonight all-knowing? No. Therefore, we must not be part of God. Therefore, pantheism must be wrong. Pantheism is philosophically indefensible. Furthermore, the panentheist who suggests that God is both one with the universe and at the same time beyond the universe still faces the same problem as the pantheist, in that people are still limited in knowledge, and therefore we can't be just part of this all-knowing God and then be not all-knowing. Therefore, panentheism is also philosophically indefensible. These are just a few of the arguments that I can present against these theological systems. But I believe that the best or the strongest argument that I can present is able to expose the error in all three of these belief systems with one fatal swoop. And the argument begins with what we studied last week. This is why I presented the study about the essential Bible first. We had to have a basis of knowledge. We had to have a standard to appeal to so that we can come along and then define the rest of the Christian essentials. And remember, in our study last week, we learned that the fulfilled prophecies that are found in the Bible, they are establishing the fact of the Bible's spiritual inspiration and theological inerrancy. Therefore, the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Therefore, it only makes sense, and it only makes good logical sense that we would learn and embrace what the Bible teaches about God. The Bible is going to be the standard. It's going to be the defining work that helps us to know who God is and what He's like. And so let's begin by considering which theological system that the Bible teaches here. Here in 1 Corinthians 8, we find Paul writing to the Christians in Corinth about their concerns about whether they can eat foods offered to these idols or not. You would go into some meat market there in Corinth, and they would be offering up all this livestock for sale, you know, slaughtered animals that they would cut you off, you know, a flank of this or a leg of that. But they didn't know which of these meats had been offered to idols. And so they were concerned about eating some of these meats because they knew that some of them had been slaughtered and offered to some false god. So they were asking Paul about this. And beginning there at verse 1, Paul writes, "Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. According to Paul here, there's only one true and living God, and all other so-called gods, this is what he calls them, so-called gods. These so-called gods, these gods that people point to and say, there's God, here's God. He's saying they're nothing more than false gods. And in agreement with Paul, Jesus also revealed in John chapter 17 that there is only one God when he declared this. He said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. There's only one true God. And that upsets some people to say, but listen, it's only arrogant if it's not true. If it's true, then it's just true. And I believe it is true because, again, the Bible is the standard by which we define who God is and what He's done. Therefore, according to both Paul and Jesus, monotheism is correct, which would then make polytheism and pantheism and panentheism and any other sort of theism, well, it would make all of those incorrect. And so we see that theism, or the belief in God, it makes better sense than atheism. Not only that, but we must also conclude that monotheism makes better sense than polytheism, pantheism, panentheism, all the other opponents out there. And this brings us to the final question here. Which brand of monotheism? Because we can say monotheism, but then there are many concepts out there that would fall under the category of monotheism. And so what brand of monotheism should we believe in? Well, in order to answer this question, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. As you turn to Genesis chapter 1, I want to point out that there are a few different forms of monotheism. I'll present a few of them. For example, there's the doctrine of modalism. Modalism, this presents one God who throughout time has transformed himself into three different modes of being. This is the sort of doctrine that T.D. Jakes is teaching. He believes that God the Father was the Father in creation, then he became the Son in the incarnation, and then he became the Holy Spirit in the resurrection. That's what a modalist is going to embrace. Then there's the doctrine of tritheism. The tritheists, they get all confused about the Trinity because they come along and they say that there are actually three gods that make up the one God. Now, that's just illogical. To say that there are three gods and one God, that doesn't make sense at all, but that's the doctrine of tritheism. It's a form of monotheism, and yet it kind of dabbles in polytheism. The Muslims and the Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups like them also embrace a form of monotheism, which presents one God, but then one God without any internal distinctions within that one God. But then there's the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity, which presents one God who has revealed himself as three co-equal and co-eternal persons. Not three gods in one God, but three persons in one God, which is not illogical. Well, we must logically conclude that either all of these variations of monotheism are completely wrong, they can all be wrong, or one of them might be right and the rest of them would then be wrong. But they all can't be right, and a few of them can't be right. They can either all be wrong, or one of them can be right and the rest of them would have to be wrong by default. And since we've already concluded that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, then we should spend the rest of our time seeking to understand what brand of monotheism the Bible teaches. Clearly, we've seen that the Bible teaches theism and monotheism, but what kind of monotheism is it telling us about? Well, let's begin by examining biblical monotheism from the book of Genesis. I mean, why not start with the beginning, right? Here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, Moses writes this. He says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, I should point out that this is the first time that God is mentioned in the Bible, and here in the first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, Moses used the Hebrew word Elohim when he wrote God. Now, it'll help to understand that the Hebrew word El, that's the Hebrew word for God. El is God. And the suffix there, im, well, this renders the word as a plural. It would be like putting an S on the end of our word. Like God is singular, gods is plural, right? And so Moses here writes El Ohim, which would be better translated maybe gods. So it appears if Moses writing here in the beginning, gods. But now, before we freak out, we have to understand that Moses wasn't a polytheist here. Now, I should point out that the verb there in verse 1, created, it says, in the beginning, God created. That verb is singular. It's a singular verb, which according to Hebraic rules of grammar, well, the singular verb then renders the plural noun as a singular plurality. And so it's God created, but God being one in some sort of plural form that will be kind of like saying water. If you say water, then it doesn't really define how much water you're actually talking about. You would need further qualification, further distinctions, further definition. If I said a cup of water, now I've given you a little more clarity. If I'm talking about an ocean of water, right? So the word water, it's kind of a singular plurality, right? And that in a similar way, this word God here, Elohim, is a singular plurality. One God who needs further defining to more fully understand. So Moses, he's talking about this one God who is internally plural, right? And now look back at Genesis chapter 1, because there in verse 2, Moses sheds a little more light on the nature of God by writing, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Well, from this we see that there seems to be some distinction between God who's creating and the Spirit of God who's hovering. And while the Spirit of God is part of God, Moses still seems to be suggesting that, you know, there's some distinction happening there. God's creating, and yet the Spirit of God is hovering over the creation. What does this mean? Well, jump down to verse 26 there. Because there in verse 26, Moses continues to shed light on this one God who is internally plural by writing, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Well, here we find God talking to himself. And either he's completely insane, or there are distinctions within God so that he can have a conversation with himself. I don't, what does this mean? Well, as we consider these distinctions within the Godhead, clearly God is having a conversation within himself, within the Godhead. And in order to more fully develop this doctrine of biblical monotheism, let's turn to the Gospel of John. Let's turn to John chapter 1, because in John chapter 1, John is shedding more light on the creation account found here in Genesis chapter 1. Because we need to get a little more understanding about what's going on here so that God is having this conversation within himself, but he's not crazy. So what are these distinctions that we find within God? And John here in John chapter 1, he further defines the plurality of God that was revealed there at the moment of creation. Check out John chapter 1, beginning there at verse 1. John writes this. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Well, here we find John, he's using the same words that Moses used there in Genesis chapter 1. And while Moses wrote, "In the beginning God created," John declares, "In the beginning was the Word." And then John goes on to reveal that this Word was with God, which speaks of some sort of distinction. And then he tells us that the Word was God, which speaks of a unity. So how is it that the Word is with God while being God? Well, not only that, but John also revealed that this Word who was with God and was God was also intimately involved with the creation of everything. And he writes this, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Well, in order to bring further clarity to this doctrine of biblical monotheism, look down at verse 14. Because there in verse 14, John also revealed that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so according to John here, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then this Word, who is with and was God, became flesh through the incarnation, so that he might reveal the glory of God the Father. Now clearly he's talking about Jesus there. And in just a few weeks, we're going to look at the dual nature of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Jesus. We're going to consider how Jesus is the Word made flesh, how he's 100% God and 100% man. And in that way, we'll discover that Jesus is the perfect Savior because he bridges the gap between God and man. As God, he can reach to God, and as man, he can reach to man. And in his sacrifice, he bridges that gap that we can't bridge for ourselves. And so this is what John is talking about here. He's talking about the Word, who is infinite God of infinite God, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us to reveal to us the glory of the Father. And so again, we see a distinction between the Word and the Father. So there at the creation, as the universe is being created, from Genesis and John, we have the Spirit of God hovering, the Father is there creating, and the Word is there creating as well. But I think John put it best and most succinctly in 1 John chapter 5. And so if you would turn to John's first epistle, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. And as you're turning to 1 John chapter 5, I want to sum up what we know so far from the Word here. The Bible teaches us that there is one and only one God. Not three gods in one God. Not a pantheon of gods. Just one God. Over and over and over again, the Bible says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. The Bible also presents us with one God who is somehow internally plural. One God who is made up of a few distinctions. And the Bible also presents us with a Creator God who is eternally the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. Now, with this in mind, check out 1 John 5 there, verse 7, where John sums it all up by writing that there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. From this, we must conclude that there is one God, and only one God, who has revealed himself as the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the doctrine of biblical monotheism, it presents us with a God who is triune in his nature, being eternally three persons who are unified within one Godhead. Now, any other monotheism that comes along and presents itself in any other way would then be a wrong or incorrect doctrine. We must reject all forms of monotheism that present anything other than the triune God. Because the Bible tells us that God is triune, being eternally the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of the true and living God, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Word and how you take these difficult